Now, you're probably thinking, Dave, what are you doing to us? Why are we reading this? and it's a good question, I suppose, because you read that and you think, well, crumbs, how has that got anything to do with me? It's all complicated and finickety and very, very strange. It seems like it's from a million worlds away. And as a result, not many people preach on it. You're frightened about listening to me preach on this. Just try writing a sermon on this and see how you go. But the reason we're going to bother is because in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says this: all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And Leviticus is scripture. It's God's word. It's breathed out by God. It's been given to us by him so that we can be thoroughly equipped to live the Christian life. And if we just ignore it because it seems a bit boring or a bit hard, then we're actually going to be really missing out. And so whilst it's tempting to kind of skip over some of these books, they've actually got really profound things to say to us. And that's why we're going to spend the next 4 or 5 weeks just really grappling with this part of God's word and getting stuck into it. So that's what we're going to do. But we very obviously need prayer if we're going to do that. So let's pray for ourselves now, and then we'll get stuck in. Father, this is a bit of a strange passage to us. It's kind of hard to know what to make of it all when we just read it like this. And look, some of us have had really hard weeks. It's been a big couple of weeks for our church. Some of us have had people that we love die. We just heard more news about that this morning. That's all very unsettling. There's lots going on for us. I guess when things like that are happening, at the best of times, it's hard to concentrate. How much more so when we're studying something like this that really requires us to engage and do some hard yards and really think. And we really need your help. So please, Lord, would you be with us now? Just give us the clarity that we need. Give us the focus. Give us the willingness to engage and not just to shut off and put it all in the too hard basket. We know your word is powerful. We know that you have given it to us to make us like Jesus. And we know that Leviticus 11 will do that for us if we give it the hard work. So please, help us to concentrate. Work in us through your Holy Spirit. And through our study today, would you make us that little bit more like your precious Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, what do you make of this? If it's got you puzzled, then you're most certainly not alone. For around 2,000 years, all sorts of Christians have been wondering, what do you do with Leviticus 11? What are the significance of these bizarre food laws? And in fact, for more than 2,000 years, actually Israel itself, the Jewish people, have been asking that very same question. They don't even know, it seems, what to make of these food laws. And you've got all these different rabbis writing all this ancient stuff in all these scrolls, sort of theorising about what all these food laws are about. So what have people made of it? Well, some people think that it's to do with health and hygiene. So they sort of see Moses as the original health inspector, and they kind of come up with all these wonderful theories about how all of the unclean animals here in Leviticus 11 are actually really prone to disease. And, you know, for a people like Israel who are trooping through the desert, you know, they should steer clear of certain animals to stay healthy. So is it that God is trying to actually give his people some much-needed health advice? I've only been badly food poisoned once in my life, but it was awful. It was awful. We're in London, and throughout that fine city, there are all these lovely little Turkish restaurants and takeaway places where you can get these kebabs. And one night, we kind of loaded up on them. I think it was quite late. We'd been out at the pub. We were coming home, and it just seemed like such a good idea at the time. And we got into them, and they were sort of glorious. It was great late-night food. But an hour later, man, was I sick. I vomited for hours, and I threw up until I actually had nothing else left in me. Has that ever happened to anyone else before, where you just throw up and throw up and throw up and throw up, and there's nothing left in there, but your body's so traumatised and panicking, it wants to keep throwing up. So you're sort of there over the bowl, trying to throw up nothing, and it was horrific. I spent the night kind of curled up in the fetal position at the foot of the toilet, because it was pointless going back to bed, because I'd just have to get up and throw up nothing again. It was horrific. And what had I eaten? Was it pork? No. Was it squid? No. Was it coney? Does anyone know what coney is? Neither do I. But it wasn't that, I'm pretty sure anyway. Unless, actually, you never know what they put in these Turkish places. But no, it wasn't coney. Had I feasted on prawns? No. It was good old, clean, cud-chewing, split-hooved beef. You see, the thing is, with this whole hygiene explanation, is that the clean animals can actually be just as harmful as the unclean ones. Pork, for example, it's only bad for you if you don't cook it enough. And you would think that if the Israelites could work out that chicken, which is clean, is all right to eat if you cook it enough, you'd think they'd be able to figure that out with pork too, wouldn't you? In fact, Stephanie Alexander, that kind of kitchen goddess, reckons that you can eat Australian pork cooked medium, so still sort of a bit pink, a bit juicy on the inside. Those of you who are into catching calamari out in the channel there, you know that you definitely don't want to overcook your calamari. But I don't care where your chicken comes from. I want that cooked well. Indeed, before the anthrax vaccine was invented in the 1800s, beef and sheep and goats, all clean, were just about as dangerous, if not more so, than pigs, unclean. Added to that, Scripture nowhere speaks about these laws as having anything to do with health and hygiene. So I think if there are any health benefits to it, they're probably incidental at best. So, if it's not about hygiene, what is it? Well, other people think that it's kind of symbolic. So, you know, you look at the cow chewing the cud, and that's like the man of God chewing on the word of God and meditating on it. Okay? The only thing with that is if you take that approach to the Bible, well, you can more or less make it say anything you want. So I don't think we want to go down that line. And the thing is, actually, we don't have to worry too much. And it's funny that people haven't figured this out a bit sooner, because Leviticus itself tells us why these laws are here. And they're there in verse 44 and verse 45. So if you've got Leviticus chapter 11 open, it's worth having it open, because we're going to be looking at it a little bit. Read verse 44 and verse 45 with me. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves about on the ground. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy, because I am holy. These laws are all about holiness. That's why they're there. In fact, holiness is really a massive theme throughout Leviticus. And actually, if you were to read right through it, you would see that again and again and again and again, that phrase, be holy because I'm holy, just pops up all the time. Why are these food laws here? Well, it doesn't have anything to do primarily with health. The laws are there so that Israel will be holy. And really, that's the big idea of today's passage, right? This is the big idea. What I want to show you today is that Leviticus 11 teaches important lessons about how we can be holy. Okay? And if you're one of the younger guys and you're writing this down on your sheets, or you want to know what the big idea is for that big idea section, I'll say it again. Okay? Leviticus 11, this is the big idea. Leviticus 11 teaches important lessons about how we can be holy. That's the big idea. Leviticus 11 teaches important lessons about how we can be holy. So how does it do it? Well, the first thing it does is it shows us the importance of holiness. The importance of holiness. And that's kind of like point one. If you're into taking notes, you want to write that down. This is it. Point one, the importance of holiness. Now, as I've said already, holiness is a big deal in Leviticus. In fact, holiness, the word, pops up no less than 152 times throughout the whole book. So the author is very much concerned with holiness. But what exactly does holiness mean? It's always good not to assume that we all know what certain things mean, I think. And this has been a real problem for me that I've had with my mechanics in the past. I don't know if anyone can relate to this, but for ages I'd constantly find myself with mechanics that treated me like I was an idiot because I didn't know what they were talking about. So yeah, I'd take the car in and I'd say something like, I've got a problem with my car. It seems like it's overheating. And the bloke would kind of look at me with this mechanic look, sort of like I'm the most pathetic man on earth, and in this sort of patronising way say, well, did you check the flanges? And I'd go, no. I don't even know what a flange is, much less how to check one. And so he'd sort of roll his eyes like, gosh, you're hopeless, and say, well, did you have a look at the heater core? Now, at this stage, I'm starting to get a little bit angry, okay, because why would I know what the heater core is? Yeah, he's the mechanic, that's why I'm here. What does he think? I don't know what the stupid heater core was, much less how to check it or what was wrong with it. Would I actually be there? Yeah, but I try to stay polite because I know if I get angry from experience, it doesn't get me anywhere. So I say, no, I haven't checked the heater core. And it's at this point that I normally get the look. And it's that look that says, you're a pathetic excuse for a man. You can't even check your own heater core. And so finally he pops the hood and he starts fiddling around it a little bit, re-emerges, looks at me as though I'm an utter idiot and goes on, well, it would be flaming overheating, wouldn't it? Yeah, beep, and transmission coolers, beep. May as well be speaking a different language. Don't have a clue what he means. Wouldn't have a clue. And I wouldn't want to do that to you, because that happens sometimes. You get this technical jargon and, you know, people expect you to know what it means. If you don't know what it means, communication doesn't happen. So holiness. It's a word we throw around a lot. But what does holiness mean? What's it mean? Well, if you want to try and boil it all down and make it really simple, which is kind of hard to do, but let's give it a go. Holiness basically means something that is completely different from ordinary stuff. Okay? If something is holy, then it is completely different from ordinary stuff. And again, if you're one of the younger guys and you're filling in a sheet, this would be a good thing to write down. You could maybe just write holy and then write an equals sign or something like that. Completely different from ordinary stuff. Holiness equals completely different from ordinary stuff. And you can see this in chapter 10, verse 10 of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 10, where it says, you must distinguish between the holy and the common. Yep. You must distinguish between the holy and the common. So what is holiness? Well, it is that which is not common. That which is holy is not common. That which is holy is completely different from ordinary stuff. Now, when you understand holiness this way, you can see why it's a great word for God. Because God is completely and utterly different from everything else, isn't he? Next to God, everything is ordinary. He's got a holy love. Yet love that is totally different from the ordinary. He's got holy power. Yeah, power that's utterly unlike anything else. Holy goodness. Goodness that is so much gooder than any good thing. And we could go on and on and on and on, but I think you get the point. God is holy. He is other. He is different. He is unlike anything else in creation. But the holy God likes to make other things holy too. And you can see this in chapter 11, verse 45. Just look at it again with me. This is chapter 11, verse 45. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore be holy because I am holy. Now that verse, it throws us right back into the book of Exodus. Because Exodus is the book that deals with that whole story of God bringing his people up out of Egypt. Do you remember when we did the Passover thing a few weeks back and we looked at the whole Passover ritual that was what happened when God rescued his people from slavery? Yeah, Exodus is the book that tells you all about that. And just incidentally, if you're trying to understand Leviticus, Exodus is a great place to go. It's kind of the background to Leviticus, if you like. It's sort of the Leviticus manual. Yeah, it deals with a lot of the ideas and the background information. And the thing is, when you read through Exodus, you come to chapter 19, and there, God says something amazing. And if you're a very quick Bible flicker, you might actually like to turn to Exodus 19. Just keep your finger in Leviticus 11. And if you can flick back to Exodus 19, if you're not a quick flicker, don't worry about it. But if it's not a big deal for you, you might like to just flick back there. Exodus chapter 19. And I want to read to you from verse 5. Sorry, just upping the caffeine level there. Exodus 19, verse 5. Now, if you obey me fully, God says, if you keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. You see the holiness idea already, don't you? There's all the ordinary nations, but out of all of them, you're going to be treasured. See the holiness thing there? Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests, and here it is, a holy nation. Israel are to be a holy nation. Out of all of the other normal, common, ordinary nations on earth, they are to be holy. Completely different. And why? Well, God says that they are to be a kingdom of priests. Now, what does that mean? Well, a priest is someone who helps you to get to know God, aren't they? That's what a priest does. In almost every religion, that's true, actually. That's what priests are for. They're there to help you with your relationship with God. They're there to help you get to know God and talk to God and communicate with God and all that kind of stuff. And that's what Israel are to do as a nation. They're to help the other nations around them come to know God. They're to reveal something of God to the nations that surround them. All those people living around Israel should be able to look at Israel and see something of what God is like. And it's with that in mind that you can understand that verse in Leviticus 45. Yeah? Leviticus 11:45, I'm the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt. So there's the whole Exodus 19 stuff there. To be your God, therefore be holy, because I'm holy. You see, if they're to be a kingdom of priests, which is what God brought them up out of Egypt to be, if they're to reveal something of God to those around them, then they've got to be like God. And because God is holy, because he is utterly different from everything else, they too need to be holy. Be holy because I'm holy. So these food laws are here to help make Israel different. If they're to be holy, then they need to be different from all of the people around them. And these food laws help make them different. So that's the importance of holiness. That's why Israel must be holy. They're to be a kingdom of priests, which means they have to reveal something of God to those around them. And because God is holy, they need to be holy. But why food? Why food? Well, why should food be one of the things that sets them apart as being different? Well, that's the question I want us to think about next. So we've seen point one, the importance of holiness. Now I want us to look at point two, the significance of food. And that's sort of our second point, the significance of food. So why the big deal with the food? Well, when you think about it, one of the biggest things that sets nations apart is their cuisine. It's the food they eat. Food plays an incredible role in defining culture and nationality. Now, for someone in a particular culture, their food is a huge part of their identity. It's a huge part of what sets them apart. It's what makes them unique. And it actually goes the same for those looking into the culture as well. If you're looking into someone else's culture, the food is one of the big things you're going to notice, one of the big things that makes them different. People are marked out and identified by what they eat. And actually, you see this very clearly often in the derogatory terms that different languages have for people of different countries. Okay, so if you think of derogatory English, if you think of the sort of English that's a bit rude and isn't very nice, what do people call French? They call them frogs. Why? Because of their food. They eat something that the other people don't understand, and they look in and go, oh, how do you eat a frog? Ugh. And then that's the name that people use to describe people of that nationality. Same with the Germans. Why is it that in English, in derogatory, bad English, people call Germans krauts? Well, because in the war, they ate lots and lots and lots of sauerkraut. Yeah? And people look in and go, oh, I don't understand that. That's different. That's unusual. Oh, they're different from me. And they call them by that name. The English sailors used to just be always sucking on limes because they didn't want to get scurvy. So people called them limeys. Those looking in notice the differences and pick up on them. It sets you apart. Food makes people different. And it's actually easy to underestimate, I think particularly for us here in Kingborough, it's easy to underestimate just how much this is so if you're not used to interacting with people that have very serious religious dietary restrictions and regulations. While we were living in the UK, we made friends with a couple from Libya, very strict Muslim people, and it really felt like this relationship was going very well. We were really starting to get to know them. We'd been to their place. We'd spent time with them. My wife was hanging out with his wife. And, you know, it really felt like this relationship was going well. Until it came time for us to have them round for dinner. Now, this was the first time I'd ever actually cooked for Muslim people. And it was quite hard work, actually. I had to shop in places that I wasn't used to shopping. I had to go quite deep into my city's Muslim community to get the halal meat that I knew I needed to get for them to eat. And it was quite uncomfortable going into these butchers because they just treated me like an absolute outsider. It was that sort of mechanic look of, what are you doing here, you know. And when it came time for the actual dinner, you could tell that even after all of that, even after all of my shopping and going to all those lengths and my cooking and trying to work out the sort of stuff they'd eat, it was almost as if they weren't sure whether I'd got it quite right. They barely touched the food. Food that I'd spent hours shopping for and hours preparing. And it, to be honest, it made things a bit awkward. It was a bit strange. It put a bit of a strain on the relationship. It made me feel a bit like I wasn't trusted. You know, is it just that they don't like my cooking? Or is it that they think I'm trying to trick them? Or, you know, what is it? And I had to wrestle with all those feelings. It was all going really well until food came into the equation. And then suddenly we had issues. Suddenly we were separated. And the food showed how different we were. That's how powerful food can be. And for those of you in our church, you know, who have serious allergies, or if you've got kids that have got really serious allergies, I'm sure you sometimes feel that too. As though you're set apart from everyone else a bit. You feel the separation and the outsiderness of having to stress and worry and ask about ingredients, or of having to bring your own substitute food to meals, etc. Now, it can raise all sorts of social issues, food can, and that's in the Summerlees church family. Now, where we're actually trying to accommodate each other and help each other. If it's like that in here, how much more cross-culturally out there in the world? The point is, food really does set you apart from others. And if you're one of the young guys taking notes, it might be worth just writing that down. It doesn't really matter where you write it on your sheet, but just write that down. Food sets you apart from others. Food makes you different from others. And that's why God uses it with all of its cultural and social gravity to show that Israel are holy. To show that they're different from everybody else. And chapter 11 of Leviticus sends that message out loud and clear. Very loud and clear. Well, we've seen the importance of holiness, point one. And we've seen the significance of food, point two. And how that all works, you know, to make Israel holy. But the big question still remains, doesn't it? How does this passage actually teach us to be holy? How does this apply to us? How does this come across into the year 2011? Remember I said that right at the beginning, that was the big thing that this passage is going to do for us. It's going to teach us some important holiness levels. Well, how does it do that? Are we actually doing something really unholy every time we spit roast up some pork at our winter festival? It's a bit of a sommelier's thing that we do. Does it mean that we have to stay right away from all of that lovely calamari swimming in the channel out there and the crayfish that swims abundantly around our island? Does it mean that the Bruny Island oysters are out of bounds for us? It could be really bad news for a Tasmanian, couldn't it, Leviticus 11? Well, those of you that know me well, and as a result know the kind of stuff I eat, will know that I don't think that this passage actually restricts the diets of Christians. But what I do want to show you is that whilst it won't affect our diets, it still has some very powerful lessons to teach us about our holiness. So we've seen the importance of holiness. We've seen the significance of food. Now I want us to look at the fulfillment in Jesus. And this is our last point, so don't panic. We're nearly there. I know it's hard work, and I know there's a bit of flipping, and these are big ideas we're dealing with here, but we're nearly there. Just bear with me for this last point, the fulfillment in Jesus. This is how it really comes home and impacts our lives, okay? The thing with the Old Testament law is that it no longer directly applies to Christians. Okay, that's something that we need to understand as we study Leviticus 11, and actually this whole series, really, is that the Old Testament law no longer directly applies to Christians. You see, if you read through the New Testament, and particularly passages like Romans 7, you'll see that the laws of Leviticus no longer have a hold over us. In fact, in Romans 7, it's put very strongly, it says that we died to the law. We're dead to it. Doesn't have a hold over us anymore. And that's the liberating truth of the gospel, really, isn't it? I mean, you don't have to obey laws to be right with God. That's what the gospel's all about. We don't have to work our way into God's good books by obeying rules. In fact, the New Testament makes it very clear that we couldn't do that even if we wanted to. Even if you wanted to work your way into God's good books by obeying rules, you'd never be able to obey enough of them. You'd never be able to obey them well enough. You just can't do it. And so the gospel, the good news of Christianity is, you don't have to. You don't have to. You don't have to earn God's love. You don't have to earn his favour by obeying rules. The only way you can know God is by trusting in Jesus to obey in your place. He's the only person who's ever obeyed God perfectly enough. And the miracle of the gospel is that if you trust in him, his goodness can count as your goodness. His holiness can be your holiness. So Christians are dead to the law. They don't have to obey the Levitical laws to be right with God, to get in God's good books. All they've got to do is just trust in Jesus to do that for them. But even though Christians don't have to be holy in order to earn God's love and favour, God still wants us to be holy. He still wants us to live holy lives. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 2, you find some verses that are very similar to that Exodus 19 passage that we read earlier. You know that Exodus 19 passage that talked about Israel being a kingdom of priests? Do you remember that? Let me read from 1 Peter chapter 2, and you just the parallels are remarkable here. Okay, Peter writes, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." You can see Exodus 19 there already, can't you? And Peter's writing to Christians here. "A people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." So God still wants us to be holy. Like Israel, we are to be like him, so that we can be priests, so that we can do that priestly work with the people living around us. And this is where Leviticus 11 really helps us, I think. You see, in Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 7, Jesus himself actually speaks a bit about the food laws. And I think we should actually turn there. Can someone just as a quick flicker turn to Mark 7 in the red Bibles and then just yell out what page number that's on? Mark chapter 7? 9:97. So if you've got one of the red Bibles, turn to page 9:97. We're going to read it together because this is where Jesus actually brings the whole thing together. Page 9:97. Mark chapter 7. I'm just going to read from verse 14. I spent all the time telling you to turn there. I haven't turned there myself. Okay, and I'm going to read from verse 14. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." After he left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of his body. If it's a Turkish kebab, it might be vomited out. Who knows?" But in saying all this, Jesus declared all foods clean. There's the point. In case we haven't got it, Mark puts it in there in brackets for us. In saying all this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." Now, here's the big thing. What you see from this verse here, these verses, is that the unclean foods of Leviticus 11 are really a symbol. They're a symbol of the unclean stuff that comes out of us. Okay? The unclean foods of Leviticus 11 are a symbol of the unclean things that can come out of us. Jesus says all foods are clean. There's nothing wrong with pork in and of itself. It's just a symbol. If you like, Leviticus 11 is like a great big sort of signpost pointing at our hearts. That's what it is. All those unclean foods are really like a great big graphic cultural picture of the unclean stuff in our hearts. And maybe if you guys are filling in your sheets and stuff, you could draw a signpost, you know, like a signpost with a big arrow on it, and write food on the signpost and then draw a heart so it's pointing at the heart. Because that's really what it is. It's a big signpost. The food is a big signpost pointing at our hearts, a symbol of all that unclean stuff coming out of our hearts. Just as pork is unclean in Leviticus 11, evil thoughts are unclean in Mark 7. Just as you shouldn't eat squid, so too should you not be greedy or envy or slander. Just as a nation of people who refuses to eat all sorts of stuff is going to look very different and stand out, so too should a community that flees from sin stand out. Do you see the point? Just as starkly as Israel stuck out like a sore thumb with all of their little cultural rules, some of these should stick out like a sore thumb by its holiness, by its striving to fight against sin. Just as Israel stuck out amongst the nations around them, so too should some of these stick out amongst all the people around us, but not by what we're eating, but by what comes out of us. That's the point. And this is really where the word detestable, I think, comes in. You probably noticed that when Geraldine was reading, that it just pops up again and again and again. Detestable, detestable. These things are detestable for you to detest these things. These things are detestable. Detest them. Yeah, on and on and on and on. And Leviticus 11 is no stranger in that. All of Leviticus is everything's detestable. And it's a strong word, but that's the point, you see. God's people are to be utterly repulsed by anything that compromises their holiness. They're to be disgusted by it. They're to be sickened by it. It's amazing, actually. I used to have a mate who I played in a band with, and he was raised to obey all of these Levitical food laws. So in his family, that was an important religious thing for them. They didn't eat any of the stuff mentioned in Leviticus 11. And it was interesting, you see, because occasionally we'd play at a function and people would come around with those plates with little nibblies on them. You know, it might be a little dim sim or something like that, and you don't really know what's inside it. And he would avoid those things like the plague because he was frightened that if he ate one, he might accidentally eat pork. And the thought of eating pork was disgusting to him. It repulsed him. It made him want to vomit. I actually saw him dry retch. We're talking about it, and I was pushing him on it. And he has actually started to dry retch, yeah, just gagging and stuff at the thought of actually eating pork. It was disgusting to him. It was detestable. And here's the thing. That's the attitude that we are to have to sin, to the unclean stuff that wants to come out from inside us. We're to find things that compromise our holiness detestable. Detestable. Now, this is where I think Leviticus 11 really packs a punch for us. And we've really got to allow God's word now, I think, to ask us the question, do we find sin detestable? Does it repulse us? Does it disgust us? Is it detestable to us? The way it's detestable to a holy, holy God. Let's use some of the examples in Mark 7. Do you detest your sexual immorality? Are adulterous thoughts or porn or misplaced lust, are they things that are detestable to you? Because out there in the world, it's not. It's a big industry, all that stuff. Out there, it's fun and interesting and something that people play around with. And we've got to ask, don't we, do we stand out with that? The way an Israelite would stand out with their diet? Are we like priests, holy nation in that situation? Or do we just blend in? Or to push it even further, what about arrogance and envy and slander and deceit? And you just, all you have to do is go on a lunch break in most workplaces and you hear all of that. That's just part of how Western culture operates. Everyone's arrogant and envying other people and slandering one another and being deceitful. You know, is that something that you detest in yourself, that you want to get rid of, that you don't want to be near, that you want to keep away from? Or do we just fit in, not look any different, and just justify it to ourselves? And perhaps to use the most punchy example, I think, for today's culture in Mark 7, does greed repulse you? Or are you happy just to go along with the rest of Western culture in all of its vast, vast wealth and just think that somehow the world owes you all of the extravagant riches that Western society has to offer? Do we just fit in with that? Do we look any different at all? You see, the external symbols of Leviticus 11 point us to a radical view of internal holiness. It just cuts straight through all of the qualifications, all of the excuses, all of the justifications, cuts through all of that and says, no, those things are to be detestable for you. Well, I hope you can see how Leviticus 11 teaches us some really important lessons about what it means to be holy. And I just want us to spend some time in prayer now, just asking God to help us change, because this is a big cultural shift, I think, a lot of this stuff. It's a big cultural shift. And I want to ask God that he'd help us change, to take this on board, to take Leviticus 11 on board, so that we can start to develop a culture at Summerlees that detests sin and that hungers for holiness. Will you join with me in that prayer? Let's pray together. Father, we want to praise you for your holiness and your goodness and your perfection. And it's just so wonderful. But most of all, we praise you for your holy compassion, your holy mercy and your holy love, which is just so different from anything else. So, so different that it would actually send your precious Son, your holy, precious Son, to die in our place and take away our sin. That is such a great gift. And we long for all the people living around us to come to know him, to come to know you and the joy of relating to you in your holiness. But we know that an important part of that is that we need to be priests. We need to be a community of holy priests that reveal something of you to those around us. Oh, we so want that. But we need your help. Please, would you change our culture? Would you help us to stand out? And would you make us a community that helps one another in these things too? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.